Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we give you all the praise and glory for who you are and what you've done, and we ask, Father, that you would encourage our hearts this morning from your word, that the time of praise and worship that we have just engaged in would continue through the reading of your word and through its expression, its meaning given and expounded upon. I pray, Father, that you'd use me, a sinful man, to communicate to your church perfect word that lies before us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I've titled this message "Blighted Brotherhood" or "Blighted for the Brotherhood," because this is one of the most infamous statements that Paul makes in regards to his earnest longing and desire for the salvation of his brothers in the flesh, that is, the Jews. Let's read that together. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race or their people, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." We see Paul's superlative authenticity, and then we see his superlative anguish in verses 1 through 3. First, his superlative authenticity. I remember teaching a group of Korean teenagers at the very first ministry opportunity I had. I was the Jundasanim. I was the I guess you'd call it a youth. I'm going to take this out of my pocket. It's bothering me. If you want a wallet, it's over here for your taping. And a key, so you can run away too quickly. So I was the Jundasanim. It's like, you know, underling pastor, I guess, in Korean. At the Daytona Beach Korean Baptist Church, actually on Silver Beach Avenue. Like a lifetime ago, it feels. And I was barely out of teenagehood myself, not yet married, and preaching Sunday mornings the English crowd, which were the teenagers. And some of the dads, maybe, when they showed up. And then we would go and we would have Bible study after that time during the Korean service, which, imagine, it's only in Korean. And one of the series that we went through was actually taught by R.C. Sproul. So like I would preach and then I would turn on a video and we'd all watch it together. And it was based in Isaiah 6. And it was, the title of the series was called Fear and Trembling. And it was one of my first opportunities to really see how biblical authors communicated what they meant. And R.C. did a great job of teaching that. He talked about the idea of those things that are superlative. And if you know Isaiah 6 is when, so from chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah, he's seeing, you know, all of these visions. He's being given the word of God. Woe to this nation. Woe to these people. Woe to them. Woe to them. And then finally, he gets a vision of who God is in Isaiah 6. And his expression is, woe is me. Woe am I. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. But the thing that stands out is of course, we see in Isaiah 6 that God is seated on a throne high and lifted up. It's lofty. There's smoke, and there's thunderings and lightnings, and there's booming thunders that shake even the pillars that Isaiah sees. But the most interesting thing about that scene in Isaiah 6 is these seraphim, these angels that stand night and day by the throne, and they have one job, and it is to say over and over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We see those same seraphim saying the same thing in the book of Revelation. Which, by the way, starting in just a week or two, we're going to start a series on the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. So you're all welcome to be a part of that. Just kind of a little plug here, I'll tell you. The way that we're going to start it, actually, is we're going to ask some of our men to offer to read large chunks of those chapters and then have an opportunity to compile questions about the book of Revelation, and then after a few weeks of that, we're going to start studying that with those questions in mind. We're very excited and interested about walking through the book of Revelation and seeing it for what it is, a glimpse, a picture, an understanding of who Jesus is, primarily. Yes, it tells us of things that are soon to take place, as the author says. But more importantly, it gives us a picture of this Jesus, who is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy. He is superlatively holy. He is the most holy. R.C. Sproul used this great analogy in talking about the idea of those types of superlatives. He'd say, you know, the Hebrew author or a Jewish person talking about a pit, like the deepest pit they'd ever seen. It'd be like, there's a pit, which is just a divot in the ground that you don't want to fall in. There's a pit, which is like, whoa, that's a deep pit. That is like, you're probably not going to get out of there. And then there's like the pit. And Sproul would say, it's like, that's the pittiest pit he's ever seen. That's like the never-ending pit. That's the never-ending, you fall in the thing and it's like 5 minutes later, you're still falling. That's the deepest possible pit imaginable. Because it's been raised to the third degree, the third superlative. In the Hebrew mind, that is the chief, the quintessential superlative, the highest possible level you can take something. There is no four. You don't hear pit. That doesn't happen. Or holy, 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 holy. It's holy, holy, holy. As we read this text, what we find is this triplicate, this where Paul takes this statement, not just, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, My conscience also is bearing witness. In regards to even, I'm even going to invoke the Holy Spirit according to my conscience so that you know. He's elevating this authenticity, this declaration of truth to the third degree. Listen to it again. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Hear that? The third level. He raises it to the third degree. I am speaking the truth. And in the Greek, it's truly what he says there is, I am truth speaking or truth talking. He puts truth at the very beginning of the statement so as to make crystal clear, this is the truth. This is the absolute truth and nothing but the truth. So help me Christ and so help me Holy Spirit. This is truth speaking. I'm speaking the truth. I'm a truth teller. I'm not lying. In the English language, the word not doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. I mean, especially in the 90s. You guys remember that? Anybody remember the 90s? I'm going to go to my friend's house. Not. Right? So stupid. I did it though. So many times. Too many times. I catch myself even now sometimes doing that. Said the liar. Anybody remember that one? 90s? Okay, not so many. All right, anyways, moving on. Here, when he says, I'm not lying, that little word not in the Greek here is an absolute negation. It's a complete negation. It's two letters, the O and the U. I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'll have to ask Sproul one day. You know, how do you pronounce that again? Oi, oo? I don't know, whatever. But it's an absolute negation of whatever comes next. It's utterly and completely solid. This cannot be. I'm not lying. And then he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is that his conscience, not the seat of his emotions, but rather the part of the human being, the word, Latin word, that we get conscience, conscience, is with knowledge. It's the inner being of consciousness within ourselves. It's the seat of our morality. It's the seat of really how we go to sleep at night. How you're able to go to sleep at night is your conscience has to be clear enough in order for you to not toss and turn and have a difficulty. So that kind of seat of our morality. He's saying my conscience, the Greek equivalent to that conscience is the same thing. It means the same exact thing. So it's a perfect translation to say conscience. It bears me witness. In other words, it stands trial in my heart, declaring this is the truth. Standing before the judge of my being, my conscience testifies this is the truth. Now, this statement that he's making, this triplicate statement, he's talking about the whole brotherly thing that we're about to talk about in just a second. And the anguish that he has. But it's bigger than that as well. Because that is just the foundation for which Romans 9 spills out. As you read Romans 9, you're going to find that probably one of the most divisive doctrines in contemporary Christianity is spelled out. And it's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things, not just in the things that we want him to be sovereign in. The sovereignty of God even in the salvation of the lost. That doctrine is built not upon the basis of hard factual data. Okay?
Here he belabors the idea that he is telling the truth about his anguish, about his sorrow, about being utterly broken for his brothers in the Jewish historical fleshly way. Because what he's about to divulge is that God is the one who has chosen to remove his hand from the Jews, put it upon the Gentiles. And his sovereign choice of some out of others is not this, it's not this data-driven or prideful-driven doctrine. It's built upon the truth, the unequivocal truth, that the loss of any soul to hell is the most pain that Paul could possibly feel. Because he takes not just this declaration of truth to the superlative, he takes also the expression of anguish to the superlative. Look at the text. He says again, picking up, he says, verse 2, that I have great sorrow. I have great sorrow, not just sorrow, but great sorrow. One commentator said of this, that this great sorrow, he said it this way, or paraphrase it this way, I'm speaking the plain truth when I say that there is something that makes me feel very deeply depressed, like pain that never leaves me. Great sorrow. Undying sorrow. Sorrow is in the present tense even, indicating that this sorrow never leaves him. It's always there. Even if it's not on the forefront of his mind at every moment, whenever his brothers, according to the flesh, whenever he's reminded of them, it pricks him and crushes him and makes him want to weep openly. And then he says, with unceasing anguish, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Agony is physical pain so extreme that it causes physical contortion. If you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, you've experienced a little bit of agony. Boom! Ah! Your whole body contorts and you put
right in your mouth. Oh, my goodness.
Why does that help? It doesn't help, but we do it anyways. I mean, I don't know if it like harkens back to when we were babies, you know? It's like, it just makes me feel better. I don't know. But the kind of agony is physical pain so great that it causes the body to contort. This word, this idea of anguish, which is the counterpart to that, only it has to do with mental or emotional pain so great that mentally we contort, or emotionally we contort. Everything else in our lives is affected and twisted because we are so hurt. This is how Paul feels about his brothers in the flesh, his fellow Jews, who hate Christ, who want nothing to do with Christ. And then he says this, which is probably the most profound statement that he makes here. He says, verse 3, for I could wish. And I love how he says that. He turns that phrase really well. I could wish, I could hope if it was possible for me to be accursed, that is, now we should know that word from the book of Galatians. Galatians 1, Paul uses the same word, anathema, to speak about those who are preaching another gospel. Those people or angels who preach another gospel, they should be anathema. They should be cut off from the land of they should be sent to the deepest parts of hell. They should experience the unlimited wrath of God. This is one of the strongest phrases you could use, the strongest terms you could use to talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon somebody. And then he doubles it and he says, not only am I going to use anathema, not only am I going to say, I wish that I could possibly be anathemaed, but also cut off, he says, verse 3, that I might be accursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ. If there was a way that I could stand in their place, if I could take their position and give Christ to them, unbeknownst of anything else going on, I would do that. I want them to know Christ so deeply. If it were even possible, not that it is, I would trade places with them in hell forever. Superlative. The greatest superlative for compassion for those who need Christ. Now, at this point, it would preach really well for me to say, do you ever feel that way for the lost people out here? And then put that on you as some command that you must feel that way. I can't put that on you. You can't drum that up. You cannot, through Bible study or self-adulation or some force of the will, come to the point where you feel like you would be thrilled to spend eternity in hell so that others might go free. You can't make that up. You can't drive that up inside of you. That's not his point. He's not trying to say, now everybody needs to feel the same way I do. He is giving a superlative expression of anguish, of sorrow, of great distress over how he has been made to feel that here his kinsmen, the very people whom Christ came from, have rejected him, have rejected God, have turned away the doctrine of demons, and will go to hell. Again, this is not in a vacuum here. We've got Romans 9 that's on the horizon here. We're about to start talking about how truly and honestly salvation is not something of man. It is wholly and completely of God. The reality is, that the reason why he says this phrase, for I could wish that, because he knows that it's not even their own doing, but God has not revealed himself to the Jews so as to save them. So that sounds really harsh. That's what we're about to talk about. That's what Romans 9 is about to divulge, the fact that the people that were the closest to God, God rejects. Not completely. There will be a remnant. There is a remnant. But for the most part, rejects. Sovereignty of God is built in the book of Romans on the basis not of hard, coarse, pain, joyful pride, doctrine laid down. It's built upon the foundation of this superlative authenticity about the superlative agony that even Paul, who is about to pen one of the most beautiful declarations of sovereignty in salvation, how he feels about it. Somebody might have a hard time with the sovereignty of God in salvation. Well, Paul did too. It caused him great anguish. Here's a great anecdote that I read.
This isn't mine. It's like, I shouldn't have said that I read, because then I'd be like, oh wow, you're really smart coming up now. I didn't come up with this. But it's like the two friends talking about the pastor that one of them fired. So like they're you know, this guy is talking to this other guy and he says, hey, so I heard you guys fired your pastor. What was going up? You hired a new one? He's like, yeah, we hired a new one. He's like, well, what happened? So, well, that first pastor that we fired, he told us all that we were going to hell. He says, oh. What does the second guy preach? Well, he says that we're all going to hell too. What? Why did you fire the first guy if they're saying the same thing? Well, the first guy, he seemed to say it like he liked it. Second guy, he said it bothered by it, wanting us to turn that we might be healed from our sin and not go to hell. That's the idea here. That's the feeling that we should get from Paul. Consider the depth of this anguish, how far it goes. We have the superlative authenticity, the superlative anguish, but then we have Israel's advantages. This is how frustrating it is to Paul. Look at verse 3. Verse 4. They, that is his kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race or their people, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They are the Israelites. They have the adoption. They are, essentially what he's saying is, they are the children of God. The idea of adoption is the placing of this person who is not a part of the family into the family of God. They have, who were not a people, became his people. They were the people of God. Exodus 4:22, this is what God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. My firstborn. God says, you are my son, you are my children, you are my people. I call you Abraham out of Haran and away from your father, away from the other tribes of the people, the other God worship, the lowercase idol worshiping lowercase g gods. You are going to serve and worship me, and I will make you a great people. A great nation will come from you, and all the people of the world will be blessed because of your seed. You were adopted. They had the adoption. They have the glory. So the Greek word glory here is doxa, but the intention here is to hearken back to the Hebrew word Shekinah. The Shekinah. The presence, the glory of God as the presence of God, as it were,
going through the wilderness, the Shekinah, the glory of God, came and rested down upon the altar of God. They saw firsthand the presence of God in His glory on the mountain that led them through the wilderness, that consumed their sacrifices. They saw it with their own eyes. They were led by it. They were built upon this idea of the glory of God. The covenants, the legally binding contract that God made with man, irrespective of man's ability to uphold it. They had the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. The one where God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, a 90-year-old man, 99 years old, then you have a baby. From that nation, the whole world will be blessed. The giving of the law. Nehemiah 9, 13 through 14 says this, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. God Himself came down and gave to them all that they needed in order to live a good and holy and right life. They had a rule book, as it were. They had the Word of God. The worship, to them belongs the worship, or other translations use the word service. It's to perform sacred services or ritual rites according to the requirements of the law. Paul is pointing out to them the means by which God gave to the people so that they might meet with Him regularly. It's not just, okay, we had the glory in the wilderness. Okay, He gave us the covenants, He gave us the Word of God, He gave us something to live by, He gave us the law. It's not only that, He gave you weekly opportunities to meet with Him. A relationship could be built with God Himself. Given to the Israelites, handed over to them, laid at their feet. The promises. To them belong the promises. This refers to the thing that is promised, a gift that was graciously given and not at all secured by a pledge or even by negotiation. That's this promise that they have. And it's talking about the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who would become Israel, who then would have all of these peoples descended directly from him. To them were given the promises. The promise that the Holy Spirit would one day visit that people. And from that situation would come the Messiah, the true Savior, the one who would redeem men from their sin. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them belongs the fact that from that people, the lineage leading to Christ would be theirs. Belongs to them. It would belong to them. It's theirs. They've been entrenched in all that God has given to them, and yet they would turn their back. And yet they would cast a blind eye to His preaching. That was so painful to Him. Not because they were so stupid. Hear me. Not because they were so foolish, but because it was not the will of the Father, but it was the will of the Father to do something else. So, ladies and gentlemen, when we come to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, as we embark into Romans 9 about this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on me. If it produces any pride. If it does not begin to work in your heart what it worked in Paul's heart. Agony. God. God, save them. Save them. Shame on us. If our response is anything other than superlative authenticity about our superlative agony, that God might save those who even might be the closest to the truth. I mean, think about the similarities between the Israelites and those maybe even children growing up in church. They're amongst those who have been adopted. They hear the idea of adoption in our midst, that God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The revelation of Christ coming down to earth in bodily form. True Shekinah, not a cloud, not a pillar of fire, but a man. A man who walked with and talked with and who other men wrote down the very words that he said. Not only that, but hearing relentlessly the concept of the propitiation of Christ, securing the new covenant, the greater covenant, founded and formed in the blood of the one who came down. But the new covenant, the laws, Christ being the new lawgiver, immediately my mind goes to the Sermon on the Mount, the laws that Christ came to give, that he taught us. Being so accompanied with that in our midst, so talked about. True worship, true service to God, not birthed out of rote memory, but that which is born out of the heart of those around you. Promises not given, but realized all around. The fact that we have so great a cloud of witnesses ourselves, the patriarchs, not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Christ and Paul and Matthew and Mark. Not just the lineage of the Messiah, but his name. Not just the promise that he would come, but the realization that he did come. There are people in this room who do not know Christ. I don't know who you are. But you're close. Your proximity to the gospel is just as close, if not closer, than the Jews that Paul said. He wished he could take their place in hell. Listen to this text from Hebrews 1. Long ago and at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become a much superior as to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. By being so close, by being so close to the truth, you put yourself in so much greater danger. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, turn from your sins. Repent. Believe on Christ. Do not be passed over like the Jews, even of Paul's day, or the myriads and myriads of them today. Repent and truly trust in Christ today. Let me read to us this passage again, Romans 9, and then we'll close in prayer. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, give us this heart. Give us a heart that longs to see the lost come to salvation. Give us anguish of mind and emotion when we think that even those sitting near us or next to us may not know you. Spur us on to pray, to beseech your face, for you are the only one who can save. Burden us, Father, as you burdened Paul, even for those who seem to be the closest to the gospel. For those, Father, who do not know you, who do not love you, who are near to the truth but do not believe it, not for themselves. God, save them. God, save them. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.